We're going to finish up chapter 4 of 1 Peter this morning, verses 12 through 19. And the title of the message is Surprised by Suffering. None of us should ever be surprised at suffering in this life because it's inevitable. None of us are immune from suffering. Just because you're a Christian doesn't mean you're going to be immune from suffering. And you've got a lot of people out there that are telling people, once you come to Christ, Jesus loves you. He does. But Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. He does. But suffering's inevitable. We're not immune from suffering just because we're Christians. In fact, because we're Christians, we're going to suffer. We're going to partake in the sufferings of Jesus Christ because we're Christians. Little Christ, we're Christ followers, and therefore, we're going to have the privilege of partaking in suffering just like our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ did. So don't be surprised at suffering. It's going to happen. But we have to remember the world is watching us Christians to see how we react, how we respond to suffering. Do they see us freaking out? Do they see us getting angry at God? Do they see us walking away from the faith? Or saying, why me, God? Why not us? Right? Our Savior suffered. But are we going to be saying, why me, God? Why did you hit me with? Why do you have all these sinners out here that nothing ever happens to them? They're healthy, wealthy, and wise, and prosperous. They never get sick. They live to be 110 years old like George Burns did, 100 years old. Smoked like a chimney and drank like a fish. Right? And he lived to be 100. But we're going to be talking about suffering this morning, how we respond to suffering. Do we rejoice at suffering or do we get angry at God? It's a privilege. You're probably going to hate me for saying this, but it's a privilege to suffer, just like our Lord and Savior did. So that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. So let's go ahead and pray before we get into the text of Scripture this morning. Father God, we thank you so much, Lord, for suffering. And Father, that goes against our grain. That goes against our innate feelings, Lord. Rejoicing in sufferings? What's up with that? You know, has a pastor lost his mind? But Father, I know I haven't lost my mind because your word says that we're going to suffer, that we're going to partake in Christ's sufferings, that we're going to share in his sufferings, Lord. So that shouldn't surprise us when it happens, Lord, but oftentimes it does. Because a lot of times we're blindsided. So, Father God, as we get into your word this morning, Father, I readily admit, Lord, I can do absolutely nothing apart from you. So, Father God, help me to rightly divide your word this morning. Help me to preach it this morning. Father God, help us to see application and implication in this text this morning. Help us to put it into practice. Father God, we ask, Lord God, that you grow us. Make us more like your Son, Jesus Christ. And sometimes that takes suffering to do that. It takes some hardships and trials that we go through. But we know, Father God, we know that no matter how much the heat's turned up on us, you still have your hand on a thermostat. And so, Father God, we just thank you, Lord, that we have the privilege of suffering like your Son. And Father God, we know that someday there's not going to be any more suffering, Lord. No more pain, no more sorrow, no more disease. Lord, none of the stuff we go through in this world, Lord. So, Father, again, just thank you for this morning. Thank you for the awesome privilege, Lord, of being able to proclaim your word, to be able to teach it and to preach it this morning, Lord. So, Father God, we just want to say we love you. In all these things, we ask your Son, Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Surprises. There's a lot of folks that absolutely hate surprises. My wife hates surprises. She hates it when I try and set up a birthday dinner, a surprise birthday dinner, or an anniversary dinner, because she wants to know where we're going, what we're going to be doing, when we're going to be doing it, because it might not necessarily be on her birthday or anniversary, depending on what day we have. But she wants to know where we're going. And every year, there's been times I've set up a dinner and didn't tell her. I just said, look, I said, keep this day free or whatever. Well, where are we going? I can't tell you. And all during that week, she bugs me. She just bugs me. And finally, I spill the beans. I finally come clean and I tell her where we're going. You know, that's just the way she is. She hates surprises. All right? And I've shared this with you guys before, but when I turned 60 last year, well, a few years ago, all right? When I turned 60, it was on that Sunday, and I'm thinking, you know what? This is going to be wonderful because I know my wife has already got a place picked out for lunch right after church, and I'm so looking forward to it. And the whole time during the service, I'm thinking, man, where are we going? You know? And we get in the car to go home. She's driving, and I'm waiting for her to take me somewhere around town here to get a bite to eat. We get on 24, and we're starting to head back home, back to Bailey Island, right? And I'm fuming. I didn't tell her this, but I'm quiet the whole way home, and I'm thinking in my mind, how dare she? How dare she not take me out to dinner? Because I knew what we had in the pantry. I knew there was a can of clam chowder, chunky clam chowder, and a few other things in the cupboard. But I'm sitting there in my mind, I'm complaining, I'm griping, I'm murmuring. You know, God should have opened up the earth and swallowed me at that point, all right? But I'm sitting there, and I'm really upset. And we're driving, we're going down Great Island, we're going up onto Oars Island, we're driving towards home, and we get home, she pulls in the driveway. And at that time, I'm very upset. And I'm saying to myself, I am not going to go in that house and eat that can of clam chowder on my birthday. Ain't gonna happen. And she says, why don't you go around the side of the house here with me? And I walk around there, and Mom was there, and Hala, and the rest of the family. There was a surprise barbecue for my 60th birthday. Man, I think we had hot dogs, hamburgers, I think some steak and chicken, and all the side dishes, and the presents, and the whole thing. I felt about that small, and I felt absolutely awful. But at that point, I wasn't ready for a surprise, but it was a wonderful surprise, and it worked out great. But this morning, Peter is going to be telling us this morning, don't be surprised at suffering, because it's going to happen. And he's going to be telling us, here's how you need to respond to suffering. Last week, he talked about the end times. We're in the end times. And in the end times, the heat's going to be turned up, especially against Christians. And the heat was turned up back in the first century against those Christians as well. Back during the first century, Peter writes this letter a few months after Rome has burnt down. Okay, Caesar Nero was filling away while Rome was burning, and a lot of the buildings, a lot of the houses, a lot of the apartments in Rome were made of wood, and they were built very, very close together. So once that fire started, it started consuming pretty much everything. And Nero was a fanatic about building projects, just like Herod was. He was fanatic about building projects. He wanted to build a brand new Rome. So Rome was set on fire. Rome was destroyed. And he blamed the Christians for it. And so the Christians have been undergoing severe persecution. The persecution is going to get worse. As the years go by, you have different emperors. It's going to get worse. But Peter is trying to tell these persecuted Christians, here's how we're to respond to suffering and persecution and trials and the things we go through in this life. As bad as they are, don't give up. Don't give up. Don't get mad at God. This is how God is refining us. He's going to purge us. He's going to put us through the ringer sometimes, but he's making us more like his son, Jesus Christ. And it's a privilege to suffer as his son did. So Peter's trying to give them a heavenly perspective, a godly perspective on suffering. And we hate suffering, don't we? We do. We hate suffering. We hate the pain we go through. Not just persecution, but any physical pain we go through, any kind of suffering we have in this life, because we live in a sinful, fallen world, and we're going to suffer. There's no way of getting around it, but it's how we respond to that suffering. And we need to keep in mind that this suffering is a momentary light affliction. The suffering is temporary in the light of eternity, and it's not going to last forever. The ones who are going to have to worry, we'll talk about later on in this text here, the ones who are going to have to worry are non-believers. Because see, we're going to suffer just for a short time in this world. And I can take a few knocks of suffering, a few bumps in the road compared to if I had to spend an eternity in a place called hell, the lake of fire, where you suffer for all eternity. So what we go through in this world, this temporary suffering is nothing compared to what non-believers are going to go through. And that's why we need to pity the non-believers. That's why we need to share Jesus Christ with them. That's why we need to pray for the non-believers, especially our loved ones, our families who don't know Jesus Christ. Because we want to see them in heaven along with us. But there's going to be suffering. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4 with me. Let's get the context and the flow here. I divided this up into several sections here as we go through these verses here. Verse 12 is, I title it, to receive and expect suffering. Verses 13 and 14, rejoice in your suffering. Verses 15 and 16, reflect on the cause of your suffering. And then verses 17 and 18, recognize there's judgment coming. And then verse 19, the last verse, rely on God when you suffer. So that's the different sections we're going to be looking at in this passage of Scripture. But look at verse 12 with me. Peter says, after talking last week about these are the end times, that we need to be serious about prayer, we need to love one another, we need to be hospitable to one another, because during the end times, during the hard times, a lot, if not most of these Christians in Peter's day had lost everything. Their families disowned them, they'd lost their homes, they'd lost their property, they'd lost everything. They had to rely on other Christians just to make it, just to have something to eat, just to have some food, just to survive. So Peter says, beloved, that's a term of endearment here, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ or reviled, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Look at this. We have the Trinity right here in this verse here. It says, you're reproached for the name of Christ, and then the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of glory and of God the Father. We have the whole Trinity here at work, rests on you. That rest, that word rest, means refreshes you, strengthens you. So we have, when we go through suffering, we've got the entire Trinity at work here to help get us through that suffering. If we lean on God. If we lean on God. There's so many non-believers that say, you Christians use Christ as a crutch. You use God as a crutch. Let me tell you something. I want to lean heavily on Christ when I'm going through suffering. I want Him as a crutch, as a walker, as a wheelchair, as a gurney. I want to lean on Him as hard as I can when I go through suffering. But it gives me comfort knowing the entire Godhead, the Trinity, is working on my behalf to help me persevere and endure and get through that suffering, and to give me the strength I need and the grace I need to get through suffering, whatever that suffering is. And every single one of us in here this morning, we're going through some type of suffering, or we're going to be going through some suffering. And I'm glad we have the entire Godhead that's in there with us, that we don't have to face this alone. So the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, He is blasphemed. The world blasphemes the Godhead. But on your part, He is glorified by how we respond to suffering. Look at verse 15. But let none of you suffer as a murderer. Here's some things we shouldn't suffer for. All right? We should suffer for righteousness' sake. We should suffer for Christ. But these are things we shouldn't suffer for. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. Verse 17, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, with the church. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end? Underline this. What will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God, non-believers? If God is going to have us suffer to purge us, to cleanse us, to purify us, what's it going to be like for the ungodly to suffer? What's it going to be like for them? That's why we need to pity them, pray for them, share the gospel with them, because Jesus Christ is their only hope. Let me say that again. Jesus Christ is your only hope. If you're in here this morning and you don't know Him, you haven't put your faith and trust in Him, He's your only hope. So for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. If it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Look at verse 18. Now, here Peter quotes out of Proverbs chapter 11, verse 31. Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? And 19, here we need to rely on God. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. Commit their souls to Him. Commit your soul to Him. That's a banking term, an accounting term, commit. It's the same thing Jesus said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. It's the same thing we saw earlier in Peter, where Jesus entrusted Himself to the Father when He was being ridiculed and blasphemed and mistreated. So that's what we're going at this morning. That's what we're going to be talking about this morning, is how are we going to respond to suffering? How are we going to react to suffering? And how is the world going to see us reacting to suffering? Look at verse 12. Peter starts out, beloved. That means someone who's prized, greatly loved, valuable, treasured, precious. So, beloved, do not think it strange or be surprised or be shocked. Don't be shocked. Don't think it's odd. Don't think it's odd or uncommon concerning the fiery trial which is to try or test you as though some strange thing happened to you. Beloved, we see Pastor Pete here. We see Peter going pastoral here when he says beloved. This term of endearment, when he talks about beloved, it's a term of tenderness and compassion. And he's trying to tell these persecuted believers, you're beloved, not only by me, but you're also beloved by God. Because when we go through trials and persecution and suffering, a lot of times we don't feel like we're beloved. We may ask that question, Lord, why me? Don't you love me? Don't you care about? Don't you care what I'm going through? Don't you see the suffering I'm going through? Don't you care that I'm in pain and misery right now? Don't you even care that doctors don't have any answers now? Do you even care about me, Lord? I've given my life to you. I've ministered for you. I share Jesus Christ for you. Don't you even care that I'm going through this? Don't you even care that I'm suffering? Those are some questions that a lot of times we can ask, you know, do you really love me? And you know what? The enemy capitalizes on those feelings. And the enemy says, you know what, Greg? You're right. God doesn't love you. God doesn't care about you. You're unworthy for His love. You know, the devil's right. I am unworthy. But I worship the one who is worthy. And the Bible tells me He loves me no matter what. No matter how bad I mess up, He's always there. He said, He promised He'd never leave me nor forsake me. He promised that no one could snatch me out of His hand. He promised me that I'm eternally secure with Him, that He's got a tight grip on my life. So don't let the enemy beat you up. Don't let the enemy sit there and heap condemnation on you. There's therefore no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. None. And every single thing that happens in our lives, you need to hear this. I need to hear this. Every single thing that happens in our life passes through God's hands first. He allows it. Nothing catches Him by surprise. Nothing. If you've been hit with something like cancer, as bad as cancer is, that cancer did not catch God by surprise. And God's going to use that cancer. God wastes absolutely nothing in our lives. Nothing. He may take you home, but He's not going to waste any cancer. How many people have come to Christ based on seeing a Christian go through a journey of cancer, and they've seen the change in that person's life and how that person handled the cancer? How many people have come to Christ based on the testimony of that dear saint who was suffering with cancer? God the Father called His Son Jesus Christ beloved. Look at Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. And when Jesus had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. Behold, the heavens were opened to Him, and He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon Him, and suddenly a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And God says the same thing about us today. You are my beloved daughter or son, in whom I am well pleased. I haven't forsaken you. I haven't left you. You're my beloved, and you'll always be my beloved. Matthew chapter 17, the account of the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus revealed part of his glory. Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, Jesus' partial glory, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah, representing the law and the prophets, appeared to them talking with Jesus. And then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Mo, and one for Eli. All right, this is Peter talking. And look what happens. And while Peter was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. In other words, put a sock in it, Peter. Peter's rebuked from heaven. He's rebuked from heaven. And when the disciples heard it, all of them fist bumped God. Is that what it says? No, they fell on their faces. You know, these people say, you know, when I see God, I'm going to tell him a thing. No, you're not. You're going to fall flat on your face as if dead. Just like the Apostle John did on the island of Patmos in Revelation chapter 1. You are not going to be fist bumping God or high-fiving him. We need to remember who God is. We need to remember who he is. So, when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. They were freaked out just like you and I would be if God had rebuked us. But God says about his own son, you're my beloved son. And he says the same thing about us as well. And Peter says in verse 12, do not think it strange or be surprised about the things we go through in this world, because it's going to happen. It's inevitable. We're never immune from suffering. We've never been promised to be immune from suffering. And I praise God we've got each other when we go through suffering of any kind. Jesus said, if we're going to follow him, we need to count the cost. We need to count. We need to get serious and count the cost and take up our cross daily. Cross, the cross, a symbol of suffering and even death. Are we willing to die for Jesus? We may not have to die for Jesus here in our nation, all right? We may have to someday, but are we willing to die for Jesus as well? We need to count the cost. If we're going to say we're going to follow him, we need to count the cost, because it's not a bed of roses following Jesus Christ. There's a lot of suffering in there. There's a lot of hard times in there. So if anyone ever promised you, if you follow Jesus Christ, you'll never suffer, you'll always have plenty of money in the bank, you'll never be sick, they lied to you. They lied to you. Our Lord and Savior suffered immensely. We can't even imagine. But they lied to you with that false gospel that they gave you. They didn't give you the true gospel. The Apostle John said in 1 John chapter 3, verse 13, do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. The world hates us because they hate Christ, and we represent Christ. We're little Christ. We're Christ followers. And the world hates us. Let me share something with you. If Jesus Christ was walking the earth today, if he was walking the United States today, they would still kill him. Do you know that? They'd probably have the CIA do it, but they'd still kill him because they hate Jesus Christ for what he stands for. He stands for righteousness. He's the conscience of a sin-fallen world. And us as Christ follows, we're the conscience of a sin-fallen world. We're the light that comes into the darkness, and the world hates that. They might not come right out and say they hate you, but Jesus said, you're either for me or against me. There's no middle ground. There's no middle ground. Jesus said in John chapter 15, verses 18 through 20, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. It's inevitable. We're going to suffer persecution and suffering and trials and hard times. God's going to put us through the fire. that fiery trial that Peter's talking about? He's talking about the crucible. He's talking about a goldsmith or silversmith taking that precious metal and heating it to a heat that's so intense that all the dross, all the impurities would float to the top, and that goldsmith would scoop that out. And when that goldsmith could see his reflection in that gold, he knew that gold was pure. And that's what God is doing with us when he turns up the heat. And keep in mind, he still has his hand on a thermostat, but he turns up the heat. And it's to purify us so he can see the reflection of his Son in us. He sometimes turns up the heat, but it's to purify us. It's to make us more like his Son, Jesus Christ. When Saul, or Paul, was saved, he was given the promise that he was going to be persecuted. In Acts chapter 9, verses 15 and 16, "But the Lord said to Ananias, 'Go, for Saul is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake.'" Right from the get-go, right from the starting gate, Paul was told he was going to suffer for Christ. Right from the get-go. Paul says we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. That's Acts chapter 14, verse 22. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 7, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." The psalmist said in Psalm 66, verse 10, "For you, O God, have tested us. You have refined us as silver is refined." God's going to turn up the heat sometimes. Look at verses 13 and 14. Peter says you need to rejoice in your suffering. Verse 13, "But rejoice," or "be glad, be happy, jump for joy, be cheerful." That's hard for me to do. Jump for joy and do cartwheels when I go through suffering. And Lord, I'm really enjoying this. Bring it on. That's hard for me to have that attitude. But we can have joy in the midst of trials. That's what Peter's trying to tell us here. "But rejoice to the extent that you partake or share of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy," superior joy, the greatest of joy. And this is in the present tense, which means keep on rejoicing. Not just a one-time good deal, but we keep on rejoicing as we go through those trials. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile or mock or ridicule you and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven." We're going to get rewarded for our suffering. "Great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And we're going to share in the sufferings of Christ if you're a Christ follower. If you're a closet Christian, if no one knows you're a Christian, I doubt you're going to be persecuted. If you're living like the world, Monday through Saturday, I doubt you're going to be persecuted or ridiculed or mocked for your faith, because the world sees you as one of them. They don't see any difference. But if you're not a Miss Clairol Christian, only God knows for sure, if you're being bold and you're naming the name of Christ, and you're sharing the gospel, bank on it, you're going to be ridiculed at times. You're going to be persecuted. You're going to be made fun of for your faith at times. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, "that I may know him," talking about Christ, "that I may know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death," that I may know the fellowship of his sufferings. Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 17, "From now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus." Read Paul's resume in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 sometimes about the beatings he took, the scourgings he took, many of them, And Paul's saying, I've got the marks on my body from the beating with rods and the scourging with whips and the beating with fists and the marks from the stoning I took at Lystra, where I believe he died from that stoning and God raised him from the dead. I can't be bulldogmatic about that, but I believe he died from that stoning. But he's got the marks of the stoning and everything else he went through. He says, I bear those marks. And what Paul's trying to say is, look, Christ is no longer here physically with us on the earth, but we're his representatives. We're representing Jesus Christ on this earth. And if Jesus was here, they'd be beating him and scourging him and beating him with rods and stoning him. But since he's not here and since I'm in his place, I'm taking these blows for Christ. And therefore, I partake in his sufferings. I share in his sufferings. I've got the marks on my body that's meant for Christ. And that's what he means here in Galatians 6:17. From now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. If you're a Christ follower, it's been given to us the privilege to suffer for his sake. Verse 14, if you're reproached or you're insulted or ridiculed, reviled and mocked for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed. On the non-believer's part, he's blasphemed. But on your part, he's glorified. The name of Christ, the beautiful name of Christ. Peter knew the significance of the name Jesus Christ. He said during his sermon in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, he said, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. No other name. Buddha can't save you. Joseph Smith can't save you. Confucius can't save you. Only Jesus Christ can save you. And if you're in here this morning, based on the authority of God's Word, if you're in here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ, the Bible says clearly, clearly, that you're storing up wrath against yourself until the day of judgment. And God's going to pour that wrath out on you when he judges you at the great white throne judgment. You're storing up wrath right now if you don't know Jesus Christ. But Peter knew what was in the name. Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 6, he says, I am the way. I'm the way. No one else. I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is the only hope. He's the only way to heaven is through Jesus Christ, period. Your good works will not save you. God's standard is perfection. None of us are perfect. If you're a Christian, you've had Jesus Christ's righteousness imputed to you, and God sees you positionally as being perfect like his son. Practically, there's still a lot of work God has to do in our lives. A lot. Jesus Christ is the only way. The only hope that this dying world has is in Jesus Christ, period. Not in our good works. Did you know there's going to be a lot of good people in hell? And there's going to be a lot of bad people in heaven. Those of us who recognize we were a sinner in need of a Savior. Jesus is the only way. Paul said in Romans chapter 10, verse 13, forever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Look at verses 15 and 16. We need to reflect on or examine the cause of our suffering. Why are we going through suffering right now? Is it for righteousness' sake? Is it because we're in the will of God? A lot of people think because they're suffering, they must not be in the will of God. A lot of times being in the will of God entails suffering. But we need to examine, reflect on why we're going through the suffering. Are we suffering because of sin and there's consequences to sin? Or are we suffering for Christ's sake? Are we suffering because it's God's will that we suffer? We have to evaluate and examine why we're suffering. Verse 15, but let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, covers the rest of it. It's a catch-all for any kind of evil doing, any kind of sin, any kind of misbehaving. That's what an evildoer is. Or as a busybody, or your Bible might say a troublesome meddler. But as a busybody in other people's matters. So don't suffer as a murderer and then start whining because they come and they handcuff you and take you off to jail and put you in prison and you're on death row and you're getting ready to be put in the electric chair and all of a sudden you start crying, woe is me, just suffering for the Lord. No, you're suffering because you're a knucklehead and you murdered someone. You're suffering because of your sin. And Peter says you need to evaluate and find out why you're suffering. And he also says here, or as a thief. Same thing, it's sin, it's misbehaving, it's doing what you shouldn't be doing. But Peter's saying, don't be a murderer and then expect to say you're suffering for Christ. Or a thief, you get caught shoplifting at Walmart and they take you off to jail, don't start complaining, well, got to go suffer for Christ, do that year in jail. And no, you're suffering because of your sin and the consequences of your sin. Or as an evildoer, which pretty much covers everything, or as a busybody, being nosy instead of minding her own business. Being a Mrs. Kravitz. Remember on Bewitched, Mrs. Kravitz? Always looking out the curtain and looking into other neighbors' business. You know, we need to mind our own business. And a lot of times we don't. Instead of minding our own business, a lot of times we mind other people's business, and then we tell other people about other people's business, which is gossip, right? You know, one of our core values is gossip is banned. Because gossip will destroy a church fellowship. Gossip will divide a church fellowship. We need to, as Barney Fife used to say, we need to nip gossip in the bud. Right? And don't let it spread. Don't let it fester. Paul writes, aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we command. Yes, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11. He says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 11, for we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. They're busybodies. They're being nosy. And Paul warned Timothy about some busybodies in the church when he said they are idle, wandering about from house to house. And not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies saying things which they ought not. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 13. So we're not to be busybodies. Look at verse 16. Peter says, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this manner. If anyone suffers as a Christian. Christian was not the name that Christians gave each other. It wasn't a term of endearment. Christian was a derogatory name given to Christians as a slam. Christians refer to themselves as the saints, the holy consecrated ones, the way because of Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. They were called Christians first in the book of Acts at Antioch. But it wasn't a term at first that meant something that was endearing. It was a derogatory term. It was to ridicule Christians. And he says, don't be ashamed. In other words, don't be ashamed to stand up for Christ, to take a stand for Christ. That means students, when you're in your high school classes or your college classes, and your professor says you believe that God created the world, raise your hand. Don't be ashamed to show that you're a Christian. At work, if you're asked the question during diversity training, do you think homosexuality is wrong? That's a tough one because you could lose your job. But Peter's saying, don't be ashamed. Just tell them, based on the authority of God's word, and I believe God's word, I think it's wrong. God thinks it's wrong. That's all that matters is God thinks it's wrong. But that's what Peter's saying. Don't be ashamed to take a stand for Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. And look at verse 17, 18. We need to recognize there's judgment coming. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. It begins at the house of God because we can get so lax. We get so lax in the church and go the way of the world and leave our first love. and hold on to those worldly things, and the church starts looking like the world. And God has got to purify His church and cleanse His church and wash His church. And a lot of times He'll do that through suffering, through persecution. But begins in the house of God, judgment. But He also says here, and if judgment begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Non-believers. We may get chastened by God. We may get purged by God, purified by God. But the non-believer, judgment is coming for the non-believer as well, that great white throne judgment, where it's going to be too late to put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Right now, today, is the day of salvation. Don't put it off. You may not get another chance. After death, there's judgment. No second chances to receive Christ. Today is the day of salvation because judgment's coming for the church and for non-believers. Look at verse 18. Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? What will become of the ungodly and the sinner? There's hell and the lake of fire. The judgment of God, the wrath of God. That's what they have to look forward to. And then verse 19 here, we need to rely on God when you suffer. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit or entrust themselves. It's an accounting term, a banking term. Commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. Entrust, commit, deposit our lives in the hands of God. He'll take care of us. That commit, it's the same term Jesus used on the cross. Into your hands I commit my spirit. And then we commit ourselves to Him as a faithful Creator. God created us. He created the universe. And He can certainly take care of us. Several months ago, I had a chance to fly down south to see my mom, who's in a nursing home. And I was looking forward to the visit, to spend some time with her. But I was also looking forward to the southern cuisine. Smoked ham hocks and lima beans. Turnip greens, collard greens, chicken and dumplings, black-eyed peas, fried pork chops, fried chicken, fried catfish and hush puppies, cornbread, hot biscuits, banana pudding, sweet tea. So I was looking forward to see my mom, but also the southern cuisine, all right? But I'm on the airplane, taking off out of Atlanta on U.S. Airways, Delta Airlines. We climbed to about 30,000 feet, and I noticed, looking out my window, it was absolutely beautiful. Sunshiny, just a beautiful, clear sky, absolutely gorgeous. But I noticed looking out the other side of the plane, I could see the storm clouds, the dark black clouds, and you knew the strong winds, the turbulence were in those clouds. It's the same thing in our life here in this world. There's going to be those days where it's absolutely calm, sunny, beautiful. But there's also going to be those stormy days to the where there's going to be a lot of bumps and a lot of turbulence. Just as that plane was going to reach its destination, even with the two different scenes on either side, it was going to reach that destination of Mobile, Alabama. Or else I wouldn't be here. So it did reach its destination. The same thing, we're going to reach our destination, heaven. God has not promised us a smooth ride. There's going to be a lot of bumps and turbulence, but He hasn't promised us a smooth ride in this life or a smooth flight. But He did promise us a safe landing. And we're going to make it to heaven, even with all the suffering and the trials, and the tribulation, and the pain, and the heartache we go through in this world here, He's still going to see us safely home. Amen? And these are momentary light afflictions. And we always have to keep that perspective that this is not all there is. This is not our real home. We're not in heaven yet. But for the non-believer, this is the best it's going to get for them. So we need to tell them about Jesus Christ. We need to tell them that He is a God who loves them, who wants to adopt them into His family, and wants to take them safely home. And that's what we need to tell them. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much, Lord, for today. We thank You, Lord, for Your Word with its promises. And we can bank on those promises, Lord. We can commit ourselves to You when we're going through these tough times, knowing You're going to get us safely home. But Father, we're not home yet. So Father, help us have an urgency to share the gospel with a lost and dying world. Father God, to have pity on the unsaved. To see them as You see them, Lord, as people that are stored up wrath against themselves. So Father, again, just thank You for this morning. Thank You for this church family that only You could put together. Father, help us to remember when we leave out of here today, Lord, that our mission field is outside these four walls. And give us the boldness to live our Christian life in a world that is hostile to Christianity. Because Christ is the only hope they have, Lord. So, Father, again, just thank You for this morning. We just want to say we love You. And all these things we ask Your Son, Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.